Good evening, church fam. How are we doing? Doing all right? Good, good. Glad to see you. You guys look great. You look beautiful. Glad to be here with you. I figure I should start it off with Behold. You know, it is me, right? Behold. For we are in the Beholder series, right? If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you know, we've launched this new series, Beholders. And a lot of that is rooted with the Christmas story. And if you know, throughout a lot of scripture, the term behold comes up. And Charlie shared this last week that, especially in a King James Version, you'll see that over 1,200 times. That was a common word then, and in a lot of our translations now that we use, like New Living Translation, NIV, you won't see that as much because we don't speak like that as much, right? And it's funny because Charlie shared last week how, you know, you don't hear that word that much, like, behold, look what I'm doing. Like, and I saw it on social media this week. It was really funny because a lot of you started trying to do that. Right, you would start your post out with behold, and it's a picture of like your dog, right? It's something funny, and it's so true. It's so, of course, we don't talk like that because, you know, who are we? Like, we're this pompous, behold, like, what are you, royalty? Like, why are you starting it off with that? And so, of course, I did around my house this past week as well because I have a lot of important things going on. So, like, this week, like, my 2-year-old son, Carter, had just a rough go with his diaper. And so I came in and cleaned that up, took care of him. Ran through the house holding it up. Behold, look what I did. I changed the diaper, right? I did this. Look, because I'm so special, right? It's like, no, not at all, right? And then I was helping my son with his math homework, and behold, I exclaimed, I figured out Common Core math. Anyone there with me? Anyone? Anyone? Hey, it's great. Like, behold, bar models. I figured it out a little bit, right? Because it's a struggle, and so we have to exclaim these moments when they come. And so we're in this series on Behold, and today we're going to talk a little bit about kind of our routines and our patterns that open us up to behold what God is doing, what God is wanting to do in your life, what God is wanting to do through you, the idea of a transformative heart, being more transformed into the heart of Christ. And we know that's a lot of our process, that once we come into this relationship with Jesus and we want to make him our Lord and Savior, that going from that point forward is this process of hopefully transforming our hearts and our lives to mimic him, to be like Jesus. And so today I want us to start examining right now, right? Because we know we're creatures of habit. We very much are. Every day we have rhythms, we have routines that we hold to, and those rhythms and routines generally point to what's most important to us. And we said this, you know, we are what we behold. And so I want to throw up this definition one more time because Charlie shared this last week. I love this definition of what behold means. You'll see it here on the screen. To behold something means to stop and be still, which is really hard already, right? That's already a really hard thing to do. To cease all else, to give full attention and with a deep searching gaze at what is there. And we see this, right? The angels appear to the shepherds in the fields. Behold, today in the town of David, a child is born. That whenever behold was used, there's this amazing sentence or message that was going to follow that generally would lead to action or transformation. That behold, you're going to be with a child, the Holy Spirit will come on you. And that child is going to be the Son of God. Transformative. It's amazing. And so today we're going to look at this. I want us to examine our patterns and routines and say, hey, on a daily basis, what do my routines and my patterns say about my life? What am I beholding right now? What has all my attention, my energy, my time, my focus? What does that look like on a daily basis? Is that a pattern that is open to beholding the heart of Christ and the will of God in our lives? And so we're going to look at that. I was looking this up this past couple weeks, and I was a former athlete, and sports speak to me, illustrations all the time. And when you look at sports, you know there's a lot of quirkiness in our athletes, right? There's a lot of patterns and routines that are just strange that a lot of athletes do before games, maybe in game, maybe to get the upper hand in competition, maybe to help them focus more. And so there's this list that I had. I want to share some with you just to share how quirky these are, okay? So let's see. Maybe some of these will get you laughing a little bit here. For me, in the 90s and early 2000s, I was a huge fan of the Sacramento Kings. I don't think I've shared this yet. I might lose all this, the entire crowd, but I'm a Michigan fan. Sorry. Don't look at everybody's got like stuff to throw now and tomatoes and fruit and things like that. And so sorry, you know, there's a lot of grace here. I appreciate it. And so with that, I was a massive Chris Webber fan in basketball. So I followed him wherever he went in the NBA, and Sacramento Kings were just a fun team to watch. him and Jason Williams. Others would come. Mike Bibby, in particular, would come and play for that team. And Mike Bibby had a weird routine. Whenever he was subbed out at the beginning of the game, the first time he hit the bench, Mike Bibby would clip his fingernails every game. Camera would pin to him. There he is. He's clipping his fingernails. Kind of strange, right? Weird. It's just something he does every game, a rhythm, a routine. John Henderson, former 6'7", defensive tackle for the Jaguars, big man, right? Very much before games, it would turn into Fight Club a little bit. He would grab his athletic trainer and say, I need you to smack me as hard as you can. Across the face every game before every game. Whatever gets you going, I guess, to get you ready to play. Quirky, we know this man, Les Miles, right? Super strange, former coach of LSU, now the coach of Kansas. You're probably going to see him do this on the sideline for Kansas this year before every game. He bends down, picks up a blade of grass, and eats it. Eats it, okay? Here's his quote for why he does this. It humbles me. It lets me know that I'm part of the field and part of the game. I think the fact that you're a coach makes you part of the game. Like, you don't have to eat the grass and test the fescue and things like that. Just coach the game. It's kind of weird you do that. But even if you've seen Dos Equis commercials, they're actually using Les Miles. It's really funny. Serena Williams wears the same pair of socks during a single tournament run. Right? Kind of gross. A little bit. A little bit. My man Rafa, I love Rafa Nadal. And, man, he is a series of routines and quirkiness when he plays. A series. And so we can't dive into all of them. But one that is unique, if you ever watched him play, his water bottles, he has a water bottle and a recovery drink with him at all times. And he's super weird about it. Listen to what he does. When he sits down, his recovery drink and his water bottle are like staggered. And the logo's facing the court. And every time he takes a drink of his recovery drink first, and then his water bottle, and he positions them every time. Every match. Listen, he wrote about this in his autobiography. I put the two bottles down at my feet, in front of my chair to my left, one neatly behind the other, diagonally aimed at the court with the labels facing the court. It's a way of placing myself in a match, ordering my surroundings to match the order I seek in my head. So it's not weird. It's not weird. It's just something he's wanting to play out in his match. He's orderly. He's got a system. He's got a pattern. He's got a routine. And a lot of people are just straight superstitious, right? I'm not superstitious. I'm a little stitious, right? Any Office fans? Any Michael Scott fans, right? Right? Richie Ashburn, a former major league player, would sleep with his bats. No joke. Sleep with his bats. Michael Jordan would wear his UNC practice shorts under his game shorts. Every time he played, Jason Terry, every time he slept before an opposing, whatever team he's playing the next day, he would wear the opposing team's shorts that night. Caron Butler, NBA player, had a Mountain Dew problem, an addiction. He would drink a 2-liter a day. He would drink half of that 2-liter before the game started and the rest of it before halftime. And he played with Kobe Bryant, so there are stories where he had to constantly hide the bottle because Kobe would always try to take it from him because he hated his habits. That's what it said, right? Dirk Nowitzki, going to be a Hall of Famer for the Mavs. Before he shoots a free throw, you need to know this, he's German in descent. And in Germany, David Hasselhoff is huge, not his acting, but his music. Opposing players would say he would constantly hum David Hasselhoff songs before free throws, routines. And it doesn't have to be a star. Steve Holt, our very own staffer here, his son Hunter plays college baseball. I texted Hunter. I said, hey, man, what are some weird routines or habits you have? And he said, every game, every practice, I warm up with the same teammate every time. No one different. It's my friend Jacob. Jacob shared with me he's always worn the same compression shorts since eighth grade. He's a sophomore in college. Never washed them. Never washed them. So I don't use his last name to keep anonymity because I think he wants to get married one day. So we'll keep that down, right? Super weird. And it's true. Like, we are creatures of habit. We are creatures of rhythm. We are creatures of patterns and routines. We serve a God of routines and systems, right? From the microbiological level to the macro, you can see systems, rhythms, routines. And so what do they say about you? Because those systems and routines on a daily basis point to what matters most to you, right? On a daily basis. And so today, I want us to look at those and say, all right, do they point to Christ? Do they point to a daily practice of beholding what he's doing in our lives? And I love this quote that Charlie used from Anne Lamott. We're going to use this again today, and you'll see it on the screens here. The Gulf Stream can pass through a straw if the straw aligns itself with the Gulf Stream. The Gulf Stream, huge, amazing, like this jet stream. And a straw, if it's aligned, like she says, can capture that, can harness that power. Right? The Gulf Stream is essentially the heart of Christ, the will of God. If we position ourselves, our lives, like that straw in a way, we can harness that in our daily lives. But we have to align it properly. And so for me, I thought, what's the best way to really illustrate this than bringing in a giant straw? And so we're going to bring in a giant straw at this time. My lovely sidekick here, Les, as you see it coming out here, right? Massive straw because Starbucks is getting rid of them. We thought, let's just get the biggest one we can find, right? Because we just want to do things like that. Les, thank you, my man. So what we want to do is when you see this, right? Look at that, right? That's beautiful. Give Les a hand. That's a lot of work. Ooh, ooh. If this thing goes down, it's going to be bad news. All right, so we want you to see this, that when you leave here, you have this visual representation of what we're talking about today. To align ourselves, this straw, our lives, with that of the life of Jesus and his heart and what he wants in our daily life. And so it's a hard thing. You look at that straw, that it's important for us to hold it in place. We can't just throw it there and hope to catch it. We have to be intentional and hold that thing in place on a day-to-day basis. And so today we're going to talk about what's that daily routine and pattern look like for you to align yourself on a daily basis to be open to beholding what Christ wants to do through you, in you, and in your surroundings. We believe we have that answer, and it was mimicked through Jesus' life himself, lived out through him, and that's the kind of this 5S we talk about around here, this 5S journey we talk about. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. But what's important for you to know is when you try to align yourself with what Jesus wants with you, the will, God's will in heaven here on earth through us, that's a difficult thing to do. And you've heard me talk about this, that we have this human nature in us and our spiritual nature. And these things are constantly at battle with one another. That we have these humanly urges and things that the world calls to and beckons us with, and we lean into that on a daily basis. And for us to align ourselves with Christ and the things of heaven, we have to be super intentional to fight those off. And Paul writes about this a lot. He writes about this in Romans 8. I love this. Listen to this. He says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation, he says, to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For all who are aligned with the Spirit of God are children of God. But we have to be intentional. It's hard work. From day to day, we know it's crazy. And it's hard. And we have to be super intentional to fight off and take hold of this and align ourselves with the will of God. And he kind of lays out how we do this. And you know this. This is a prominent verse in Romans 12. He lets us know how to do this. And you'll see this on the screen as well. Maybe. There it goes. There it is. It's there. And Paul tells us, hey, this is what you got to do. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's important, right? There's a pattern to this world, and our human nature is drawn to it. And he says, if you're going to align yourself, essentially, if you're going to want to align yourself with the Spirit, you have to transform the way you think. Your daily patterns and routines have to be transformed if you're going to do this. And so we have that. And we have these five S's that we talk about here at Southbrook. And you'll see them on the screen here. And I love the way it looks, these cogs, right? These different cogs. And those cogs are important because it conveys to us that any one cog, if one cog like goes down and we're struggling in one area, it kind of seizes up the whole mechanism. It's important for all these cogs to spin. We talk about the cog of support, solitude, service, scripture, significant events. This is what Jesus lived out of on a daily basis. And so that's how we, these creatures of habit, have to try to align ourselves with God and with Jesus' heart to help us transform and make our minds renewed in him. And those are important. So today we're going to kind of go through this in a creative way. We're going to use some of the main players in the Christmas story to help us illustrate each S. We're going to dive into that, and I think there's some things there that could be super helpful for each of us. So as we follow along here, we're going to jump right into this. The first S we're going to talk about today is solitude. Solitude, and when we look at the Christmas narrative, I believe that the shepherds really embody this, right? You'll see it on the screens here to help us that it says that that night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Man, if you had to ask me, Eric, if you wanted a picture painted of solitude, what does that look like? Man, shepherds in a star-filled night with sheep, nothing going on. Granted, their physical setting kind of was distraction-free back then. Wasn't a lot of distractions, maybe a passing coyote or something. I don't know where your mind would go. But, you know, this is kind of the picture that would be painted for me of solitude. Well, that and a beach and an ocean or a lake. That's kind of where I go, right? My physical settings. But they embody solitude out there. There's nothing around, just them and nature. And in the middle of that, this angel appears, "Behold." And then that message comes. And they open themselves up to that. And they are beholding that message. It's distraction-free. Solitude's huge. And Jesus exemplified this as well. Luke 5:16 tells us that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He had to remove himself from his ministry and what he was doing, to step aside, even from his disciples who he was leading, to go and refocus and communicate with his Father. Even though he was constantly in communication, he still needed to remove distractions at times and really dive in and align himself. And so he lived that out. If you want a book to read on, these are like called disciplines, you know, like Celebration of Disciplines, written by Richard Foster, is a great book. It has helped me. I had to read it in college, and it was an amazing eye-opener on these disciplines. Listen to this quote he has. This is so good. Richard Foster says, "There is an intimate connection between solitude and silence. Silence, you see, creates in us an open, empty space where we are enabled to become attentive to God. And oh, how we need such open spaces in our modern techno world with its relentless barrage of sound and fury signifying nothing. Indeed, many people today have become little more than walking towers of Babel. Today, silence is one of the most essential disciplines of the Spirit, simply because it puts a stopper on all this mindless chatter and clatter. It enables us to step aside from the noise and hurry and crowds of modern life long enough to allow God to create in us attitudes and habits that will hold us constantly in the loving presence of God." It's a great quote. It's super hard. I'll be honest. I struggle with this one. You ever tried to do that? You ever tried to sit down, carve out time, and remove literally everything around you? Phone goes away. Email goes away. Right? And sit down in silence with nothing around. I think all day we orient ourselves around noise, white noise, constantly going on all the time in our workspace and home and our life. Kids running around crazy, athletics, schools, everything is crazy noisy. Busyness we become comfortable with. So when it comes time to sit down and kind of close those metaphorical doors off to that loud noise, man, our mind goes crazy. At least mine does. I'll shut those doors off and I'll try to sit there. And I feel like all that noise is banging on the doors. Open up, let me in, let me in. And I'm like, oh, stop, I got to focus. And it's so important to do this, to remove distractions. And it's so hard, probably harder than it's ever been before. Jesus lived this out, disciples lived this out, to carve out time to sit down with God the Father and just be quiet before him. And in so doing this, you also start to communicate in prayer during that time. That in solitude is where that prayer with God happens. You communicate with him. It's like any relationship, whether it's your spouse, maybe it's a significant other, maybe it's a friendship, it's your coach, your players, your coworkers. Like, what relationship works when you communicate once a week, right? Maybe twice a week. Heck, let's say three times a week. Would you say that relationship is healthy? Right? It's important to cultivate daily habits of solitude and prayer with God. How else are we going to align ourselves with what he wants in our daily lives? It's important. There's some things I do kind of different. This may be strange. I've started doing this in the past few months. I've started kind of doing this thing I call spiritual breathing. Like, you see the scientifics of this. Like, whenever you stress anxiety, the importance of, like, your breathing patterns. You breathe in for 2 seconds, hold it for 2 seconds, let it out for 2 seconds. And there's times in that where I'll breathe in, kind of, I'm like, Lord, your love, you're gracious, your Father, your support. You're my foundation. Like, breathe in these spiritual truths where I also exhale the lies that I tend to believe. Where I'm riddled with anxiety or stress or these faults, and I just breathe out and just say, I give it up. Just something I just want to share that I kind of do. Maybe that helps. Maybe it'll help you. The next thing I want to focus on, I want to spend a little bit of time here, is the cog of Scripture. And the one in the Christmas story that really illustrates this for me is the Magi, or the wise men, however you refer to them. Here's something cool. Like, a lot of times when we talk and I do these things, I'm really sharing with you the things that have blown me away and opened my eyes that are really cool, that I think is cool, and I'm going to share with you, and you might not think it's cool. It's okay. I'm open to that. I'm fine. All right? And so the Magi, we know about them, very little about them, but that they travel from the east, probably Persia, to seek out the King of the Jews, to seek out Jesus and worship him. Listen, you hear about this in Matthew 2:2. As they come before King Herod, it says this. They ask this, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." This is an unbelievable statement. These aren't Jewish men. These aren't people who are believers. These are people coming from a polytheistic society that beheld this star in the sky, pursued it, and worshiped this baby. Here's what's incredible. Like, this is what you lose out on maybe if you don't have a physical Bible and you use a lot of tech for it, which is cool. I use tech a lot for it. But in your Bible, you have this column down the middle. As you read Matthew 2:2, maybe you have that there. And in the column, you have kind of these cross-reference verses. In Matthew 2:2, as they speak about this star, this King of the Jews, they're referencing a super old prophecy in Numbers 24:17. When was the last time you read Numbers? Right? Hasn't been recent, I bet. Right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Here's what I think is so cool. I'm going to share this with you because I think it shares the coolness of Scripture and how symmetrical Scripture is. The words they're referring to in Numbers 24:17 are the words that came out of a man named Balaam. Balaam is not a prophet of God. This was prophecy spoken, but typically those come from prophets of God. This man was not. This man was a Gentile outside of the Jewish people, not God's chosen people. He wasn't a part of this group. And I want to set the context for you why this happened, okay? At this time in the book of Numbers, God's people are moving throughout the land, trying to get to the land that was promised to them. And they have to conquer each group as they move through each group's land. So they come to the land of Moab, where the Moabites live. And as they settle there, they settle in this valley, and the king of Moab is Balak. Balak comes out, kind of oversees, looks over the valley, and just sees all the Israelites, all the Hebrews. And obviously he's concerned. He knows the history. God's been with them. They've been victorious everywhere they've gone. So he is racked with nerves. And so he does this thing that he calls upon a man named Balaam. Balaam was a man who worshipped Baal, a false god. Didn't worship God of the Hebrews, of the Old Testament. And the thing about Balaam and his family, what was known at that time, is that Balaam's family were those who practiced divination. They would practice speaking curses down on people, and they would literally come to fruition. Or blessing, whichever side you're on. And so the king of Moab wanted to send him over. Hopefully he would rain down curses on the Hebrews, and they would lose, and the Moabites would be victorious in battle. Here's what's cool. So he sends his servants to Balaam. Goes to Balaam, says, "Hey, king needs you. He wants to pay you to essentially bring curses upon the Israelites." So Balaam at first, you know, hears that. The servants leave. And then God speaks to Balaam first time. He says, "You're not to go." That would be weird, right? Balaam's like, "Okay, I won't go." Well, king sends his servants back and ups the price. "I will give you more money." And if you read anything about Balaam, the man enjoyed money. And so he's like, "Okay, I'll go. I'm going to go." So here's where the story is super weird, okay? He loads up his trusty donkey, right? Gets on his donkey to travel to see the king. Well, on his journey, it says a servant of the Lord, an angel of the Lord appears, but only the donkey could see it. So the donkey comes to a stop. I imagine Balaam almost flying off. Like, what the heck's going on, dude? Like, what is going on? So he gets upset. He gets mad. He beats the donkey. He beats it over and over until literally the donkey speaks. "Why are you beating me?" I'm going to dumb it down a little bit. "Why are you beating me? Haven't I been trusty to you throughout this whole time? Why would I just stop going?" And then at that time, the spirit world is revealed to him, and Balaam sees this angel standing in the road. And he kind of freaks out momentarily. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay. And the angel eventually lets him go on to see the king. Here's what is super cool. As he gets there, he's standing over, he's seeing all these Hebrews, all of God's people. And as he's standing there, it literally says there that he had no words. Like, God's words were in his mouth, it says. And he starts speaking blessing over these people in front of this king. And you could read this in Numbers, chapter after chapter, where he starts speaking blessing. The king is getting upset because it's not what I brought you here for. And he looks at him and says, "I'm not doing this. I have no control." And God speaks blessing to him. And in the middle of those blessings comes Numbers 24:17. One of the greatest blessings the world will ever know. And here's that verse. Listen. This is Balaam speaking. And he's speaking of Jesus. I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel. A star will rise and a king will rise. Matthew 2:2. Isn't that incredible? And so historians believe that the Magi society, the Magi order, descended from Balaam and his family. Think about this. He is speaking a blessing. He's speaking a prophecy about Jesus, not only over Israel, but these people, these Gentiles, that would have been around hearing this message. And as this Magi order would have begun and grown year after year, decade after decade, century after century, over 1,000 years, whoever those Magi are would have been looking to the sky because of Balaam's words. And then one day, Matthew happens. And as they're standing there beholding this star in the sky, they drop everything and they go to worship this baby. It's amazing, the symmetry. I share that because it just shares with me the importance again of Scripture. When you read these things, things come to life. The Spirit of God speaks. You learn things about Him. You learn things about you. You learn things about the world we live in. And it is important to be within Scripture on a daily basis. It's like getting a massive Lego set without the instructions. How do I do this? I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to put this together. I don't know how to live this transformed life in Jesus without the words of God. And it's important. And it's important to do that daily, not just when we're here on the weekend or twice out of the week. Again, how do we know what He wants to do within us and through us? So it's important. I hope, you know, my prayer would be this. Here's this quote. I love this quote from N.T. Wright, one of my favorite theologians and writers on the New Testament. He says this: the Bible is the book of my life. It's the book I live with, the book I live by, the book I want to die by. It's incredible words. So let's move on with our S's. Our next cog I want to talk about is a cog of support. And I'm going to use my shepherds again. My shepherds again. They're going to be my solitude and support here. And I want to bring that verse up. Guys, can we throw that verse back up there again, Luke 2:8? It says this: that night there were, listen, shepherds staying in the fields. This is what's cool to me is that, you know, this was a big trade back then. This was a big job. There was a lot of shepherds tending to sheep. And so a lot of times I might have my own flock. You may have your own flock, but we may go and do this together. We may go and do this together. It's hard enough for me to oversee my specific flock. Maybe we do this together, team up, and kind of corral our entire flocks. If one gets lost, we'll all tear off for it. I think it's a great illustration of what support is. Support is very important. Hear me. We live in a world where the physical relationship is being replaced with a digital relationship. Every day. In fact, there's a prominent church that created an app just for digital get-togethers. I don't need you to even come to church. Just get together in a lobby with 5 other people. So you lose out on stuff when you don't have the physical relationships. You lose out on the face-to-face recognition to see your mannerisms and the love and the passion you have when you speak to me. We lose out on that when we replace it with digital relationships. That's not what Christ wanted. He wanted us in community with others. That's why the church is important. That's why discipleship is important. The Godhead, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that's an example of community, an importance of community. Beholding patterns emerge when we are together with people. Listen to this. There's another book that I love that I've read this year called The Power of Habit by Charles Duhigg. It talks about, again, the powers of habit, how a lot of our habits are just hardwired in us. That's important for us to, you know, we can't get rid of them, but we can rewire those habits. It's a great book. But listen to what he says about support. He says, the evidence is clear. If you want to change a habit, you must find an alternative routine. And your odds of success go up dramatically when you commit to changing as part of a group. Belief is essential, and it grows out of a communal experience, even if that community is only as large as 2 people. You want to start to align yourselves with the ways of Christ, with the ways of His heart and what He wants, and do that with people. and a certain type of people. I want to lay this out. I share this with our students. I share this with friends all the time. These are the type of people you want to have in your life to help you. We use this term, people of peace, people who are open to you. Maybe you've experienced this. You've met someone, man, that just clicked. Something clicked. People that are open to you, that it's comfortable talking with. It's not force. It's just like this organic thing. Other people, I would say, people of accountability. And what I mean by that, surround yourself with people that don't tell you what you want to hear. Right? Surround yourself with people who will hold you accountable to aligning yourself with heaven. People that want what's best for you spiritually. It's important. I think a lot of our leaders in the Christian church had a lot of falling out because they didn't surround themselves with people that would hold them accountable, but with people that would tell them what they wanted to hear. Same in our everyday life. Surround yourself with people that want what's spiritually best for you. People that will say, hey, I want you to align yourself with heaven. I want you to be that straw that catches the Gulf Stream. I want to help you do that, and you help me do that. Not in a judgmental way, but a way that helps us get on track. Eric, you're blowing it here. Man, you got to get back on. You're getting away from what God wants in your life. And compromise after compromise, it'll lead you far off the path and leaning into your human nature. You've got to have people that want what's best for you spiritually, and that will call you back on the right path. It's important. And the next S is service. My man Joseph gets this one. Oh my goodness, this guy just serves. This guy just serves. Very little we talk about Joseph, that, you know, Joseph was engaged to be married to Mary. That's why it got me. To be married to Mary. And the news that she was going to be with a child outside of wedlock would have been super bad in that society. And the scriptures tell us he was a really good man, a man that feared God, loved God. And so being this good guy, he was going to go that night and call it off with her. You remember this, at night it says, hey, let's just call this off. But before that, as he went to sleep, an angel appeared to him and spoke to him the vision of what was going on. Completely changed him, transformed him. And that man just said, I'm going to serve my wife. I'm going to serve my kid. And he's the picture of just service. Coming alongside Mary, doing whatever needs to be done for her as they journey the long distance to find a place for them to give birth to this child. I can just see this man living out of service for her. And for Jesus. You don't hear much about Joseph, really, outside of this account. You hear about him a little bit later when Jesus is older, probably around 12, where he's escaped to the temple and they're freaking out, wondering where he is. That's really the only other time you hear about Joseph. And after that time, you hear about him never. A lot of historians believe he passed close after that time because there's not much talk about Joseph. In fact, I pointed this out. Charlie and I were talking this week. I pointed this out to him and said, you know what's fascinating to me? Is he lived out of service to Mary and Jesus. No doubt training him in carpentry and raising him and doing what he needed to do as a good father and a good husband. But as Jesus' ministry takes off, you hear about Joseph a couple times, but in a negative way. You remember this? As he goes from town to town teaching, they were blown away by his teaching. They say, isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And I think it's amazing because I think sometimes that is an example of what service is. That when we serve and we give to others and we live out it, it's not always this glorious thing. But sometimes it doesn't serve the end that we were hoping for, that others were hoping for. But we're just, man, I'm just here to serve, God. I'm just here to serve. Jesus lived this out. He embodied this, right? He said, I came to serve, not to be served. And as he's in the upper room on his final days with his followers, he gets down on his knees, the Son of God, and washes their dirty feet. Do you remember this? And he tells them, do as I have done. Essentially, you are feet washers. And so when we think of service, I know a lot of times we think of the bigger things. And these things are great. Serving at Bog is awesome. In a food kitchen, doing things like that. But it's not always every day we do those things. And so I would challenge you to look into your daily lives. Where are areas that you can serve? At home? In the office? At school? Within your everyday relationships? How can you serve? How can you wash feet? Because again, all these cogs need to spin to truly align ourselves with the heart of Jesus. To transform our heart into looking like His. That's important. And the last one I want to spend a little bit more time on is significant events. And this is Mary. I love Mary's witness in this story. I mean, significant event, that's pretty much an understatement for what she experienced, right? An angel comes to her and says, hey, you're going to be pregnant, but not by the traditional means. You're going to be pregnant, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and you're going to conceive a child. Oh, and also, that child's the Son of God. So, pat on the back. Good job, right? I mean, that's amazing. That's an incredible, significant event. And what I love about Mary is you see it in a few different of the chapters and different books. One book, she sings out to God. One, she says, I'm your servant, let it be as you wish. That is an amazing response. And Mary embodies significant events. And we talk about these around here. And I want to spend more time because I don't know if we dive into it enough to help you to leave here and be able to process some of these significant events in your life. Here's a definition of significant events. Significant event is any moment that grabs your attention, something that occurs in your life that impacts your emotions or will. It could be the death of a loved one, your boss praising you at work, your coach patting you on the back, maybe a breakup. It could be a verse in scripture that has jumped out to you, that has caught your attention. Heck, it could be a movie that brought you to tears, right? All these things are things that are significant events. You could add so many onto that. And we have an image we use for this. I'm going to throw this up on the screens here, and I want to talk about this for a little bit here. In fact, I'm going to use an example in my own life. So this arrow right here is our life. We have this linear life, right? Day to day, month to month, year to year. We have all these experiences in a given day. And throughout our day, we have, I would say, a lot of significant events that happen. There's something at work, something at home, something on the car ride, somebody cuts you off, leaving the parking lot of Southbrook. I don't know. There's a lot of significant events that happen. And what we tell our students, I talk to our students a lot about this. I talk to them about the way their brains are wired. I talk to them about that emotions reign supreme in their adolescence, that they are governed by emotions first, and that the conscious side of things come along a little bit later, processing those. And so it's important to get them to process the same with us as adults. That I think as we go through our daily lives, we have significant events, and we tend to just push right through those. Instead of leaning in and saying, okay, what's going on here? What's the deeper meaning? And so I'm going to be a little bit vulnerable with you today, okay? It's okay, I'm always open to that. And talk about a significant event that happened a few weeks back with my son, Braden. My son, Braden's 9, and he's extremely introverted. He's a lot like my wife. You've seen him, or you met him, or you've talked to him. And I'm not extroverted. I balance those. Like, I'm extroverted when I need to be, but I have to offset it with some introvertedness. At home, watching games, set it off, right? Things like that. And so, with my role and with what I have, knowing people, seeing people throughout the church, and Braden will be with me, people like to talk and say hi to him. And so, as we do this, a lot of times his nature is if he doesn't know people, or even if he does know people, he kind of cowers behind me. He'll lower his head, and he'll do this thing that drives me nuts. Okay? And we were at a restaurant, and he does this, naturally does this, where, even a waiter that comes in or waitress that comes in to take his order, he'll do the same thing. And he'll elbow me, and that elbow means that you tell him what I want. Tell him what I want. And I'm like, dude, I can't do that. Like, stop. Like, no. Like, order your food. This is ridiculous. Or speak. Let's do this. And he wouldn't. I'm like, let's go. Like, you're not going to get any food. I'm doing this whole thing. You're not going to get any food then. You're not going to eat. Like, who's really? I'm like, I'm going to do that. But you're not going to eat, right? You're going to be starving tonight. Doesn't work. So I order for him. And on our car ride home, I just lose it. I was like, Brady, this is stupid. This is dumb. This is the dumbest thing. Seriously, I don't need you to have a discourse. I don't need you to write a thesis. I just need you to just respond to the questions. This is respect. Just do this. But I already lost him because I said this was stupid. This is dumb. And so I knew I had a significant event. And granted, I don't walk around and just say, that's a significant event. You just know. And so we got home and got ready for bed, got to bed, and talking with my wife that night. And what we do here is we dig in to this significant event. Okay, we dig in and say, what was that about? Why did I lose it over this? Why did I do this? And the discovery for me was something that I've struggled with probably a lot of my life. I do a lot better now. Anybody here struggle and empathize with people pleasing? Right? For a large part of my life, that was super unhealthy. And I'll do whatever as long as they're cool, as they're happy. I'll do that. And I thought I had it good. I thought we were good with it. But then this significant event revealed to me there's still seeds there. And that seed grew into me projecting that onto my son. Just respond to them. Please them. Don't displease them. Please them. Answer their question. Do what they're asking. Like, come on, we'll be done soon. Just do what they want. And so it revealed to me, Eric, you haven't gotten rid of this yet. And the discovery, we get there and we discover this. Sometimes when we get to that discovery part, maybe it's in Scripture, God speaks, you're like, man, this is incredible. It's a good thing. Like, significant events are good and bad. Right? And when you discover, you might find the truth in that this was a good thing. Well, this was a bad thing, right? This is the thing I don't want to be projecting onto my son. That my God created him a certain way. And I don't need that to change to please people. And so the discussion part comes in where support comes in again, where you talk to people that are in your inner circle. Hey, man, I thought I had this beat, but I don't. And I don't want to project this onto my son or my kids. Can you help hold me accountable to this? We'll talk openly about this. We'll meet together. Hey, how did this week go? Oh, we did a lot better. And something, we work out of that and we come to this do where you say, okay, we know this, we've learned this, let's do this differently. In fact, that night I prayed with Braden. Because I'm open to this. Like, I pray with my kids in a vulnerable way so they know that, hey, man, your dad's a work in progress. I don't want you to put me on that pedestal. I love you to death. But me and my heart to transform it like Jesus is a process. And you're going to see me fail. And so I prayed with him that night. We pray every night. And I just prayed with him that night and I offered it up to God. God, I'm sorry for blowing it with my son. I'm a work in progress. I love the way he's wired. I love the way you created him. He does not need to be me. He needs to be him. And so that's what we do with significant events. They're every day. You have them every day. It doesn't have to be something amazingly huge. It could be something you've done in solitude or scripture or prayer, something you happened with friends or family. It could be something small, but it grabbed your attention. It caused you to behold. And so it's important to process those. And so that's why we walk through that circle. And I don't want this to end where you're like, Eric, you're adding so much to my plate. Here's the thing. It's the only thing that needs to be on your plate. This is the only rhythm, routine, and pattern that matters in our lives. Everything out can come after that. There's nothing you could be doing more importantly in your daily life right now than the five S's and living in rhythm and aligning yourselves with Jesus and his heart. It's important to do. I know it's a struggle. It's tough. Man, it's tough for me on a daily basis. There's times I blow it. There's times where my human nature just takes that straw and throws it. Nope, you're not doing it today. Let's get back on that horse tomorrow. But every day is a day that we can either choose to align ourselves with our Heavenly Father and his will. You know, that prayer, your will in heaven, let it be done here on earth. Or we can give into our human nature that Paul talks about will bring death and decay. Create patterns to behold as we go forward. Thank you, Southbrook. Thank you for your time. Have a good night.